You're listening to the 2018 Central Texas Men's Conference. Copyright 2018 by Matt Hurd. For more information, visit centraltexasmc.com.
Good evening. Man, is it good to see you guys tonight. I've got a jacket up here. It was found over at the range or something. Jack Wolfskin. So, this fits pretty good. Actually, not where, is this you?
It's a little short for you.
All right, there we go.
Thanks, sir.
Thank you, you're welcome. Is there a lost and found somewhere? Because I'm sure that's not the only thing that's been lost. Where is it?
On the stage.
On the stage, all right, perfect. All right, couple of housekeeping things. One, several of you have asked me about the books. Here's the deal. There are three different options back there. And this is not a money maze. It's just you're paying for the cost of it for you to continue to engage with what we've been talking about. Here's the main book, and that's back there on one side. I think they're 10 bucks. This is a $5. It's a participant's guide for a small group. If you're in a small group, everybody gets one of these, and it walks you through 12 small group sessions. And this is a DVD of I do a 7 to 9 minute intro of each of the 12 sessions. So have you ever been in a small group where somebody shows up or you show up and you didn't do your homework? Do you have a friend who's shown up for a group? So anyway, this is just sets the stage for the discussion. Those are all back there. And would love to, again, they're selling them for cost. In fact, they're almost out of the DVDs. Would somebody take those back there? And you can just put them back on the table. If you got other questions, just ask me. But this stuff that we're talking about is the meat of the gospel, and it's the experience of the gospel, and it's best to do it together in a community. Maybe you don't have a small group. Maybe you don't have a discipleship group. You've never been in one. Get a bunch of guys together from your area, maybe half a dozen, and say, let's do this. And actually, one time, my sons, when they were starting, when the oldest was like 13, we'd be up in the mountains, and I would go over with them, guys, you're not going to have me forever, but you've got each other for the rest of your lives. And it's very few people. A lot of people have good blood brother friends. Others have good blood brothers. They have good friends. They have good Christian friends. You've got brothers that are followers of Jesus. They're blood brothers. Stick with one another. And they still meet to this day. They do a Skype call once a week and have their own small group, accountability group. It is fun to see them get in each other's face. And one time last year, up until 2 years ago, they were in three different time zones. One was in Alaska, one was in Washington, the other was in Colorado. And they just get together. And one time I asked them, so what are you guys studying this time? They said, we decided to go through your book again. And since it's for us, we probably should know what's in it. So, and if I can help you in your small group in any way, let me know. If you want a conference, call me in sometime. I'd be happy to do that. But take advantage of that. All right. So we're going to get to some serious stuff. Before we get to the serious stuff, I thought I'd get to some really serious stuff because I've noticed some hesitation here. And there are times that you can't really address this in a mixed crowd. There's some things that are appropriate for a men's conference. And one is just, it's something, especially you younger guys, you need to know this. I'm not sure you're being discipled appropriately and correctly. There are moments of decision that we come to in our lives that are fairly important. And I'm amazed at how little urinal etiquette is covered in discipleship groups around the country. And there is such a thing as urinal etiquette. You don't just walk up and start letting her fly. You got to think through it. Now, you come to one like this, and if it's like that, it's a no-brainer. You just go up to one. But are you aware if somebody's in the one on the right, what you do? You wait. You wait. He's too close. So it's useless to have two, but anyway. So, and then when you, you got this one. Can I ask a favor of you guys on behalf of all mankind? If you walk up to that and they're all empty, do not go to the middle one. Because you've just eliminated the options for everybody else that comes in. Go to the one. So if you've got somebody's right here, what do? You go right over here. If somebody's over here, you go right there. If somebody's here and somebody's here, what do? You wait. There. All right. Now we're tracking. Yes, I took these photos, and I believe this was a female construction crew that put these in. I went to another restroom. I waited for a stall. I mean, there are no good options there, because you could get trapped, and especially this one. So, all right, let's see. Let me give you, here's really the best option right here. This is your dream. This is what I dream about at night, walking into a restroom, and that's all I have to deal with. So, believe it or not, my sick sense of humor, I've got a number of others, but we've got to move on. We got things to do. So, actually, I've got one like this. It was in a similar movie theater, and this one is covered in a plastic bag, and that was probably the right move, because I'm not sure it was out of order, but there was. Oh, here's the beauty of being able to hang together. Jesus is here the whole time. He wasn't waiting till I was done with that, and then he's going to show up. He's here the whole time. He's here during pies and shooting. He's here through all of our shenanigans outside and the fishing contests. He liked hanging with guys. He liked walking with guys. Contrary to a lot of photographic evidence of Jesus, I do not believe he had a perm. He was a man's man. He was a carpenter. He cleared out a temple himself. Turning over tables. And he was human according to the original design. First time since Adam and Eve before the fall. Now, was Jesus the same as them? No, because he was fully God. But he was fully man, as was Adam and Eve. They were fully man, fully woman, fully human. Then they fell. They rebelled. They said, God, we can be normal, a normal human being without you. The fall occurred. And then God made a decision. And that decision was not to destroy creation and start over. He said, I instead am going to glorify myself by restoring what I've made. I'm going to do it by sending a redeemer. That promise is in Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to look at a lot of scripture tonight. I am confident that tonight, for some of you, and I'm praying for most of us in some way, maybe not as dramatic as coming to Christ for the first time and coming alive, but some of you, I'm confident, are going to make that decision tonight. And it ain't because of something I'm going to say. It's because I'm going to expose your heart to a ton of Scripture. When I read through these passages and these texts and these verses, don't just put it in neutral and wait for me to start talking again about something else. If you're going to put it neutral, you put it neutral while I'm talking. Let the Word of God speak. And let's see what this Jesus, who is fully God, but also fully man, who says, he's called the firstborn over all creation. We're referred to as the church of the firstborn. We might talk about that a little bit in the morning. But a group of guys getting together like this, the power of it, the difference of this group from any other group of men gathered anywhere tonight is that this is a group of men that are redeemed, that are fully have been restored to their full humanity. Perfect? No, we're still fallen. We're still in sinful bodies in a sinful world. but we're grappling with life. We're part of this mass of new humanity that's going to populate the new heaven and the new earth. And some of you are going to join that community tonight, and others of you are going to get back to business because maybe we've been drifting. But before we do anything else, let's acknowledge who's teaching us, and it's not me, so let's talk to him. Jesus, oh, I so thank you for these guys. I thank you for these guys that are targets. Ripe for the picking for abundant life. And that's not some version of some super spiritual thing. It's fully spiritual, but it's also fully human. It's not isolated from the rest of the world. It's involved in the rest of the world, but very different. It's alive versus dead. You're already doing some pretty significant stuff, just hearing some of the conversations. Guys who came here thought they were just going to hang with their buddies and have to endure a few sessions. Before they knew it, you've been dealing with them. Others have been stiff-arming you this entire time. But tonight, you, the Lion of Judah, just might track them down and bring them to life. There are other brothers here that have came to life long ago when they trusted Jesus. But they've been dabbling in deadness. I know what that's like. It's a deceitfulness of sin. I pray you'd give us the courage to listen to you as the life giver of us, of creation, of the cosmos. I confess in their presence, I can't speak into what their need is. But I celebrate and acknowledge that you can. And I pray that what I say will be rooted in your word and enabled by your spirit. There's a lot at stake tonight. It's actually a matter of life and death. Literally. Not just heart-beating life and death, but soul-beating life and death. So we're listening. Word of God, Logos, written word, living word, speak. I pray this in the name of the one who said, I've come that you might have life. And I thank you ahead of time for what you're going to say to me as well as my brothers. In Jesus' name, I thank you. Amen. Well, his name was Jacob Brodsky, who was a young Russian Jew, and he was the principal character in a short story by Tennessee Williams called Something by Tolstoy. He wrote it back in the 1930s. Jacob Brodsky lived in what you and I would know as Russia, and his father owned a bookshop. Jacob wanted to grow up and be just like his dad and own and run this bookshop, because back then bookstores were pretty significant in the culture and in the community. There's only one other love that Jacob Brodsky had, and that was a young girl that he met when they were in the equivalent of like middle school. Her name was Lila. Her parents had moved from France for some reason, and she was this effervescent, beautiful, lively, energetic young woman, and they developed a friendship pretty quickly, and then that turned into a romance in those early mid-teen years. And by the time they were approaching their late teens, Jacob informed his father that he did not want to go away to university. He simply wanted to marry Leela and work for his father in the bookshop. His dad would have nothing of that. He said, "You're going to go to university." "No, I don't want to. You're going to go." And as a Jewish dad in Russia at that era would often do, he got his way. And Jacob had to leave Leela behind, and he headed off to university, but he was only there for about 2 to 3 months when tragically his father had a heart attack and died. So he left university, he came back, buried his father, took care of his affairs, and of course disenrolled from the university and took up the ownership of the bookshop and began running it. And shortly after, he married Leela, his childhood sweetheart. This is what he had always longed for. And he was on top of the world, running a bookstore and married to the love of his life. And everything was going great, for Jacob at least, but kind of the cramped lifestyle of a bookshop owner was not fitting Leela very well. She was a great singer, and she would sing at some of the clubs around the city. And there was a traveling vaudeville show that would come during that era back early 20th century. Vaudeville shows were the entertainment. There were these traveling variety shows, and they would come through and set up maybe in a concert hall or whatever for a few nights, and then they moved to the next one. The owner of the vaudeville troupe heard Leela sing in a nightclub and went up, and he gave her the sales pitch of all sales pitches. He said, you belong somewhere besides this small little town. Let me make you famous. She said no. The next night, he tried again, and she said yes. She signed a contract to tour Europe with this vaudeville company as a singer. And she walked in to the bookshop, walked to the back where the desk was, where Jacob spent a lot of his time doing the books and the finances. And he looked up. His beautiful wife was there. And then he immediately knew something was wrong. And she looked at him and began to explain to him that she was suffocating. And she couldn't stay any longer, and she was leaving him as well as the bookshop, and she was going to tour Europe and become famous, and it's what she had always longed to do. It was like a steel girder had hit him in the chest. He could barely speak. He couldn't believe what he was hearing. And at the end of their conversation, right before she was about to leave, he stammered and came up with something that came from not his logic, but deep down in his heart, really. That included his logic, but his emotions and his journey. And he opened the top drawer of the desk, and he pulled out a skeleton key. And he grabbed her wrist. And her hand was resistant, but she stayed there for a moment. She wasn't going to hold hands with him. She was leaving him. But with his skeleton key in one hand, he reached over and he peeled back her fingers and he pressed the key into her palm, and then he squeezed her fingers over that key and he said, "This is a key to the bookshop. I want you to take it with you, and I want you to know that you are always welcome. You will discover that this really is love between us, and you're not going to find it anywhere else, that we are special. And I'll always be waiting for you." And then he got choked up and couldn't say any more, and she filled the silence with her footsteps as she exited the front of the bookshop. And the little bell over the bookstore door rang as she went out. She went on to pursue fame and fortune around Europe, and Jacob went to the back of his bookshop and he poured himself into books like somebody else might pour themselves into drugs or booze. Became a workaholic, and press the pain down. A year went by, then 3 years. 4, 6 years. 8 years. 11 years. 12. 14 years. And then one day, that bell over the front door of the bookshop rang as a new customer entered, and Jacob got up like he always did and walked from the back up to the front to find out what the customer needed. And it was Leela. But to her shock, her husband walked up to her and didn't recognize her. With a blank stare, he looked at her and he said, "May I help you?" She was taken aback. She didn't know what to say. That's not what she had been expecting. She didn't know what to expect, but it wasn't that. And so she stammered and put her gloved hand up to her mouth and tried to think of something, and she just said, I came looking for a book, and I'm wondering if you could help me find it. And he's still showing no recognition, said, "Well, tell me what it's about. Maybe I'll know the title." So she proceeded to tell him the story of a young Russian Jewish boy and an effervescent French girl who became childhood sweethearts. And she told the story of them. And the father's heart attack, and them getting married, and Jacob taking over the bookshop, and how she had been fooled, sold a bill of goods by a vaudeville troupe owner saying she would be famous, and she kept trying to be famous, but she'd been given a skeleton key right before she left by her husband, and she'd put it on a chain and wore it around her neck every day, and every time she'd put her hand up and feel that skeleton key, it would remind her. And finally, she came to her senses a decade and a half after she had walked out that door. And she finally came back to the bookshop. And she says, "Surely you must know the story of Jacob and Leela." And still, no recognition. And her husband looked at her and said, "Huh. Sounds like something by Tolstoy." "I'll see if I can find a copy." And he turned and walked to the back of the bookshop. And the person telling the story, who is the witness to this encounter, then tells us that only two more sounds filled that bookshop in addition to a young woman's sobs. And it was the ringing of the bell over that door as she left in tears, and the hollow echo of a skeleton key having been dropped on a wooden bookstore floor. I thought you'd appreciate a funny story. Some of you are waiting. Is that it? That's it. And I find myself in both Jacob and Leela, actually. I'm fascinated by that story. I'm Leela because there are reminders that I have every day that I'm meant for something else. It's that music we're born remembering. That as an image of God, I'm fallen, but still the imprint of His image is on me. And along with that come these longings, this Sehnsucht, this desire. It's part of my compass. It's what makes me say when I see a tragedy reported in the paper saying, "That is not how things ought to be." Where do I get that sense of how things ought to be? It's something that reminds me I was meant for something greater than I'm living. At the same time, I find myself in Jacob, Because really on a daily basis, I've forgotten what I'm really longing for. And so there's back and forth. We have the reminders and then we forget. We have the reminders that we're longing for something. We forget we're longing for something. It's back and forth. And in times like this, are times to reach up and feel that key and come to our senses and say, could it be that the gospel actually has something to do with what my deepest longings are? Jesus says, let me make something very clear. I did not come to make you religious. I didn't come to start a religion or holiday. I came to bring you back to life. You who are dead, and that's every one of us. That's why he told the woman by that well who was thirsty, who had been filling her soul thirst with marriage and men. Nothing wrong with marriage and men until you're looking to marriage and men for what only Jesus can give you. Nothing wrong with playing golf and getting your handicap down or getting your bank account up or pursuing your marriage or leading Bible studies until we start looking to those things for what only Jesus can provide. Yes, there is something wrong with porn, as we talked about some this afternoon, and stealing and covetousness and slander. We just need to make sure we set those aside and take what we're seeking to satisfy in those pursuits to Jesus. And Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew the gift of God and who you're talking to, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. A couple of sentences later, he says, everyone who drinks this water is going to be thirsty again. You get your handicap down to a 4, you'll want it to be 3. You get your bank account up to this, you'll want it to be that. You're going to be thirsty again. You take that porn binge, you're going to want another. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So we started looking at, hey, what are these longings? They're central to being human. And I need to engage those longings and discern them underneath the direction of Christ's light and his truth. And the reason is a superficial engagement with my longings will lead me to a superficial engagement of the Gospels. And I'm going to give you guys a charge tomorrow morning, and I'll go ahead and give you a hint, and here it is. Don't you leave here and go down a superficial path with a superficial Gospel. There's plenty of those around. I was with a couple of your pastors tonight. These men are warriors. You band together as a band of brothers, and you pursue the substance, the depth of the gospel. Dig into it. That doesn't mean it's going to make us a bunch of morose, boring men. Actually, it'll do the exact opposite. Those longings for significance and intimacy and love and security and wholeness and acceptance and purpose and shalom and goodness and truth and beauty and joy and justice and triumph and freedom and meaning and resolution, they're there. They're always under the surface. And every now and then something happens. We read a book, see a movie. Somebody says something. And it's tweaked. We feel the skeleton key. And then we go back to sleep. Pay attention to them. Realize that my longings are different than my pursuits. We talked about that. It's different. I'm pursuing every pursuit. Here's something to do. Do it in your accountability group, small group. Line up all your pursuits. Include some sins in there and some good stuff. And then on the other column, say, what longings am I trying to satisfy through this pursuit? Go back and forth. The difference between the two, pursuits tend to be more external. They're action, they're the means to the end. the longings are more internal to the external. They're the motivation behind the action. They're the end I'm going after, to the means. They're the why of the what of my life. Basically, you know what? When I go to Outback Steakhouse, I don't go there for seafood. I'm going there for some meat. And so often, we pick a pursuit as a restaurant thinking that it will be able to provide the type of food that we want. And so often, I'm trying to extract God-sized longings from pitifully sized pursuits. So here's the third characteristic, third thing I want you to grapple with that we find in this text. Our longings are rooted in eternity. Your longings, your ultimate longings, the deep ones, are rooted in eternity. Everybody has them. Jesus told this woman, he said, everyone who drinks this water is going to be thirsty again. Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up. Now, here's what I want you to pay attention to: eternal life. There's an eternality. There's something eternal about what he's promising her. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 10 says, I've seen the burden of God is laid on the human race. Now, remember what I told you. Take it off neutral when we're looking at the Word of God. Let these words ricochet around in you, maybe for the first time. I've seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He's made everything beautiful in its time. He's also set eternity in the hearts of people that go to churches in Central Texas. No. He's put eternity in the human heart. Which human hearts? Every human heart. That's what's left over from my imageness, is eternity is placed in my heart. Here's the impact of the fall, but I can't fathom what God's done from beginning to end. I don't know what it means. I don't know where the eternity leads to, but it's there. But I just can't trace it. I can't place it. And that's the beauty of the gospel. All of a sudden, when a guy comes to Christ, it's like all of a sudden I'm coming home. But you don't realize that so often in the way we talk about the gospel. But I want you to get the eternality that's at stake. There's something deep within your longings and mine that cannot be satisfied by money or fun fixes or vacations or raises or promotions or marriages or new marriages or sin sprees. When I was writing the book, I was up in the mountains and up in Colorado. Somebody loaned me their cabin for a week. I had a deadline. I don't remember what juncture it was in the writing of the book, but I'm typing away. Everything's going great, but I'm feeling the pressure. And then all of a sudden, that battery on my laptop does that little shrinking thing, and all of a sudden I realize, okay, I got to recharge it. So I get the plug and go to plug it in. Now, what I'm about to talk to you about, unless you've got an electrical engineering degree, I don't know that you're going to be able to follow. So you just have to ask somebody, if, you know, there might be some electricians or electrical engineers here, and they can explain this because it's pretty technical language. But let me just go ahead and say it. I hate to reveal my smartness by saying this, but the plug I had was a three-thingy plug. I realize that's complicated language, but you guys know three-thingy plugs? It was an old cabin. There were only two thingy outlets. I did not have an adapter. Now, some of you are going to come up to me afterwards and say, you can break the ground off. I didn't know that, all right? You weren't with me. I'm walking around that cabin starting to get into a panic because I got a three-thingy plug and all I'm seeing are two thingy outlets. I don't have an adapter. I don't want to take the time. I was an hour and a half away from a hardware store and an adapter. I didn't want to take 3 hours. I didn't have that time. I'm getting into a panic, and finally I found behind the refrigerator a three-thingy outlet. And my milk got spoiled, but I was able to plug in the computer. I've never forgotten that. That's me, that's you. We've got our eternal longings, and we're sticking that plug into temporary, temporal, superficial outlets. I don't care how much flipping money you make, that eternal longing will not be met by a number. And the list goes on and on. That's what Jesus is telling this woman. He said, eternity in the human heart. What I've got for you is eternal. Now, I am wanting to help you. Don't tell your wives or girlfriends that we talked about urinal etiquette. They won't appreciate it. But what you can do is tell them we talked about Chaucer. You know, the English poet. Just say, yeah, we read some Chaucer Saturday night. Here we go. This is from the Canterbury Tales. You know that book you skipped because you'd leave literature class early for football practice. I did the same thing. We wit not what thing we pray in here. We fear and is he that drunk is a mouse. A drunken man, woot, he hath well, he has a house, but he knew that which the right way is thither. And you're thinking, that changed my life. So here we go. Let's translate a little bit better. We know not what it is we pray for here. We fear as he that's drunken as a mouse. A drunk man knows right well that he has a house, but he knows not the right way leading thither. Okay, we're getting somewhere, but let's get something down to my level. All right, here we go. A drunken man knows he has a home, but he doesn't know how to get there. You and I know we've got a home, but we can't figure out how to get there. We've got eternity in our hearts. Our longings are eternal. And here's why. Ultimately, my longings are for Christ's life. Another way to put it is eternal life. Another way to put it is life of the gospel. Another way to put it is life in his name. It is a theme that is throughout the New Testament. This whole life of the gospel. And you start, and I am hoping that you start grappling with this in a way that you never have before. That's my prayer. Here's what Jesus tells the woman in John chapter 4, verse 10. He said, if you knew the gift of God, who it is that asked you for the drink, he said, you would have asked him who would have given you living water. There's something alive in what I want to give you, something life-giving, life-giving water. He says, everyone who drinks this water is going to be thirsty again. What I'm wanting to give you is eternal life. It's consistent with what he talks about. What this whole conference is about. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I've come that you might have life and have it to the full. This is not a sidebar. It's not ancillary. It's not way over here stuffed in the corner. It is front and center in the gospel. Why do you think the disciples gave their lives? They did not give their lives for an ideology or morality. Did Jesus teach ideology? Yes, brilliantly. Did he teach morality? Yes, brilliantly. You read the Sermon on the Mount, there's no greater moral code that's ever been written. Did he practice it? Did he model it? Yes. But there are plenty of great teachers out there. But the ideology and the immorality of Jesus had a point. It wasn't just trying to do behavior modification and teach some pretty cool things about God. Jesus, the most unique thing about Jesus is that he was life. John says it at the beginning of John. He says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And then he says, in him was life, and that life is our light. We talked about it last night. And the disciples picked the three biggies, Peter and Paul and John. Over and over, you'll see. Now, they've emphasized a number of things. That's a danger of picking some things out, but direct quotes, and we could keep going, but I want to move quickly. But Peter, in John 6, Jesus is raising the bar of commitment. He says, you guys want to leave? A lot of people are walking away. He looks at his disciples. You guys want to go away too? And what does Peter say? Where else are we going to go? You have the best ideology we've come across. No. You alone have the words of eternal life. He talks about it in his epistle that we've been saved from an empty way of life. He talks about a husband and wife, but it's true of anybody who are followers of Christ. We're fellow heirs of this gracious gift of life. Paul, God who gives life to the dead, talks about God in Christ having made us alive, talks about so that we too may live a new life, talks about reigning in life. John, it says, we know that we've passed from death to life. We'll look at that passage tomorrow. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. You guys know what that passage means? Yeah. Okay. He says at the end, he says, but these things are written, and we looked at this last night, that you may part A, believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, but also part B, that by believing you may have life in his name. I was speaking at a conference, and there were some Christian school administrators there. We were having lunch, like the tables over here, and I was five or six of them were sitting around, principal, vice principal, some others, and I'd been talking about this part A, part B thing, and we got off on it a little bit, and so I just posed the question. It just kind of came up. I said, all right, let me ask you guys a question. Your leadership in your Christian school, how many of your faculty would you be confident in spending 30 minutes with a junior in high school? I pick a junior in high school because that's when the BS meter starts to get more finely, can I say that here? Maybe not, more finely tuned. A junior in high school starts thinking for themselves a little bit. I said, how many of your faculty would you be confident spending 30 minutes with a junior in high school talking about part A, what it means to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God? They said, all of them. I mean, they wouldn't have a job at our Christian school if they couldn't explain how Jesus is Messiah and what it means to trust him as your Lord and Savior. I said, okay, great. I'd agree with you. How about part B? How many of your faculty would you be confident in spending 30 minutes with a junior in high school describing what it means to experience life in his name? They hemmed and they hawed and they looked at me, and I said, I think that might be part, not all, but that might be part of the crisis that a lot of our kids growing up in Christian environments. They're hearing all about the orthodoxy, which is necessary. Orthodoxy, by the way, is just believing, correctly believing what the scriptures say. But they're not seeing a lot of the vibrancy. I was over in talking about this very thing to the leadership of Campus Crusade, or CRU as it's called now, last June. And talking about part A, part B, I don't know, there are a few cathedrals in Europe. And I don't know if you've ever realized that, but they're everywhere. But here's one, the Gaudi Cathedral in Barcelona. It's still under construction. It's been under construction since the late 1800s and won't be completed until 2025. But he was a brilliant artist. But all cathedral doors have cathedrals have beautiful doors. This is the door. It doesn't show up well on the slide there. But you could stay there and look at the carvings. And this isn't just mortar that's leaking. It's all carved, sculpted. Beautiful. What would happen though if I just walked up to the door and said, that's cool, and I walked away? A lot of people would say, don't miss what's inside the cathedral. It's brilliantly done. He's got these columns and there's different types of stone according to the weight-bearing load, and they all branch out, and it creates the image that you're in a forest. It's one of the most magnificent structures in Europe. And if I'd stayed at the doorway, I'd be missing all of that. Part A is the doorway. Some of you are going to walk through the doorway tonight, and you're going to walk through the doorway tonight knowing that you're headed for the demonstration, the actual experience of the gospel. Others of us have walked through the doorway, but we've kind of stayed in this realm of just staying in the doorway. And it's time to take a few steps into the cathedral, into this realm of life. So let's talk about eternal life. Let's go ahead and take care of something right away. It's not synonymous with heaven. Just letting the heresy sink in just for a moment. Here's how I'd put it. We experience eternal life in an undiluted way in heaven. That's going to be the beauty of heaven. But eternal life in heaven they're not synonymous. They're not the same thing. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, this grace has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death. Get that. That's not just physical death. That's his pall of death as a result of our rebellion that has taken us out of the dance of the glory of God. And has brought us life and immortality. He's distinguishing between the two there. There's life, and then there's immortality, to light through the gospel. This is not synonymous with this. eternal life, it's about quantity as well as quality. So we're talking about, I'm about to give you a very clear, some of you, a very clear invitation to say, it's time to receive the gift of eternal life. When I'm doing that, I'm not just saying receiving hope of heaven. I am saying that, but I'm saying far more than that because the gospel says more than that. The scriptures say more than that. I'm wanting you to understand what it is. Those of you who have trusted Christ, it's also getting this. It's about quantity and quality. Look at the phrase eternal life. There's an adjective and there's a noun. My high school English teacher would be so impressed. Actually, my high school English teacher, after my book had been out a little bit, I got an email from Mrs. Mary Tucker. Freaked me out. I hadn't talked to her since I was in high school, 7 years ago or 10 years ago, whenever it was. Decades. She's a brilliant woman. One of her daughters, she's got a son who's the head of part of Mayo Clinic, and one of her daughters, one of the editors at the Atlanta Constitution, brilliant woman, taught me a lot. I get an email from her. I don't know how she got my email address, and the subject line was, your book. I got sweaty palms. It was actually... she was very affirming. She said, "This has been transformative for me." So I was relieved. I thought it was going to be a bunch of red checks on the email. But so she'd be impressed that I know the difference between two. Here's the difference: eternal life is both a quantitative and a qualitative phrase. But here's growing up in a lot of churches, we treat eternal life just in terms of quantity. You want to live forever? Trust Jesus. Quantity. I've actually had unbelievers, thinking unbelievers, tell me, I do not want to live forever. I don't want to be in this type of environment, this type of body forever. The quantity can freak you out a little bit unless we also understand the quality. It's a qualitative phrase, and that's this noun, life, and it's both. It's not either or. Eternal life is to be experienced in heaven, yes, but eternal life is not just about heaven. It's not just about quantity that goes on forever. It's about quality. One time I was backpacking up in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. I was doing a solo trip. You know what they call themselves up in the UP? Upers. So I stopped and asked a Uper. I came out of the woods, and I'm a minimalist when I do those kind of trips. I've got just enough from a caloric standpoint, but I was ready to do some serious eating. And I stopped this guy and said, "Hey, do you know of a restaurant or diner or something around here?" He said, "Yeah, you go down." We're already out in the middle of nowhere, but he said, "You want to go further in the middle of nowhere, take a right, and there's a diner down there." I went down there, and you guys know the movie Back to the Future? It was like it was out of the Back to the Future. It was like the 1950s, a metallic side. You walk in, jukebox is playing, truly. Red burgundy vinyl booths, seats, that have duct tape repairing them. And they're so dirty, you sit and you stick, because it's just, they're dirty, they're so dirty. You pick up the menu and you let go, and it doesn't let go of your hand because the grease. And the waitress comes up, greasy apron, chewing gum, no lie, chewing gum, got a pad of paper and a pencil, and says, "What do you have?" And I was trying to, relax her a little bit, just have fun. I said, "I'll tell you what, I've just been backpacking. I am really hungry. I am not interested in quality. I'm just interested in quantity." And she didn't miss a beat. She says, "Well, you've come to the right place." When the food came, she was not lying. It was, there was a lot of it, but it was gross. It was awful food. I don't want just quantity. I want quality as well. And eternal life is this beautiful thing that Jesus is promising this woman, and he promises us. It's quantitative, yes, living forever, but it's also qualitative. And once I get the quality, then this quantity becomes far more exciting. And it's not just enduring forever and ever and ever. It's this qualitative aspect of who he is. "For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" That's quality. Romans 8:6, the mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. Right now. It's not just about over-spiritualizing stuff. It's about every aspect of our lives being experienced differently. Thomas Howard writes, the incarnation took all that proper belongs to our humanity and delivered it back to us redeemed. All of our inclinations and appetites and capacities and yearnings are purified and gathered up and glorified by Christ. He did not come to thin out human life. He came to set it free. All the dancing and feasting and processing and singing and building and sculpting and baking and merrymaking that belong to us and that were stolen away in the service of false gods are returned to us in the gospel. I actually believe that we got any Longhorn fans here? Man, I'm about to start something. All right, let's pick Arizona Cardinals. You know, nobody's a fan of them anyway, so that it's safe. You pick your team. I believe, I deeply believe this, that a follower of Jesus can enjoy an Aggies game or a Longhorn game or an Astros game. I believe that a follower of Christ can enjoy that game more than somebody who's not a follower of Christ. And the reason is because a follower of Christ is not trying to extract their ultimate significance out of whether the Astros win the World Series. They're able to enjoy it for what it is. That's why Paul says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, you do it all for the glory of God. God's given us all those things to enjoy. Eternal life is present tense. It's not just future tense. It's for now. Am I going to experience it perfectly now? No, perfectly now? No, I'm still in a fallen body in a fallen world. But when I embrace the gospel, I all of a sudden am freed up to experience my life in a way different from somebody who's not a follower of Jesus. Jesus puts it this way. Very truly, I tell you, what I tell you, pay attention to Christ's words. Listen to the word of God. They're sharper than any two-edged sword. They pierce down to bone and marrow. They get to what we're grappling with. He says, very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. That's present tense. And will not be judged, but is crossed over. So he's making sure we understand. So what happens the moment I trust Christ is I cross over from death to life. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Right now. Eternal life, it's both status and experience. Something that I receive, and it's a status I receive, but it's something that I'm able to also experience. Status, what I mean by that is, in the garden, God said, I've created you to live. Yes, not just heart beating, lung breathing, to live, to be in relationship with me. I've given you this. You rule the garden. But here's the deal. And he gave guidelines. He gave parameters. He gave commandments. God doesn't give us commandments just to screw our lives up. Or to make things miserable. Just leased a Hyundai in Orlando. Right before we drove away, do you know that the audacity of the salesperson actually told me, you need to change the oil every 3,000 miles. I said, that's a very insensitive thing to say to me. That's inconvenient. I don't want to do that. Why would you want to dampen the freedom of my schedule by making me change? Of course I didn't say that. I said, all right. Why was he telling me that? To make it inconvenient for me? No. He says, this is how the vehicle best operates. God gives us guidelines. He says, this is what will be life-giving for you. You disobey, you shall surely die. Same is true today when I sin. Satan comes along and says, you shall not surely die. Go ahead and rebel. Go ahead and disobey. Adam and Eve did. Now, if there's a DVD library in heaven, I'm going for it when I get there. I think right after they sinned, they probably looked at one another, and just for a moment, they thought, ha, we didn't die. But did they? Yeah. They died inside. And the status that we're all born into is that we are dead in our transgressions and sins. But because of his great love for us, God is rich in mercy, he made us alive. He gives us a new status with Christ. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, it's by grace you've been saved. And he says, I'm going to make you alive. Romans 5:18, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification. That's status, but also life, that's experience. For the wages of sin, Romans 6:23, it's a powerful verse. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Anybody, was that verse, those of you who are followers of Christ, was that verse significant for you when you came to Christ? For me, it was. A lot of, it's, you see it in present, a lot of gospel presentations. Here's a question. Is that verse... And it's appropriate in gospel presentation. Don't get me wrong, but I want to point something out. Is this a verse about heaven and hell? You don't want to answer your thing. That's one of them trick preacher questions, and I'm not touching it. No, go ahead. Is it about heaven and hell? There's a fight. There's a fight. Yes, it is, but it's not only. And I love the resounding how many of you immediately said no. It's about far more than heaven and hell. It's about right now. Here's the context of Romans 6:23. Paul is writing a defense of the gospel. In verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, therefore, having been justified, he's assuming the reader is a follower of Jesus at that point. He begins to, because he's already gone into how we're all, everybody's guilty. We all need a Savior. He's built the case. Chapter 5, having been justified, when I trust in Christ's work on the cross on my behalf, receive what he did, where I own up to my sin and say, God, I don't want to pay the penalty that I for my rebellion against you, an infinite God, and that penalty, therefore, would be an infinite penalty that's going to take me infinity, eternity to pay. I don't want to do that. You're offering me the privilege to have Christ pay that eternal penalty, that infinite penalty on my behalf? Yes. I trust him. I receive his payment on the cross. Would you credit it to my spiritual bankrupt account? Yes. I'm forgiven. I'm clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, having been justified, Romans chapter 5. Then in chapter 6, 7, and 8, he deals with some questions that people have. Chapter 6, I love it. It's a question that every teenager, all you kids have asked this, but you know what? We ask it too. We just don't admit it. Here's the question. It comes in this kind of language, where grace abounded, sin abounded all the more. And then he says, so why shouldn't we continue in sin so that grace might increase? You know basically what that's saying? It's saying what every one of us has thought at one time or another. And the honest teenagers will actually ask somebody, sin. Now tell me, make something clear here. You're telling me that my sins are forgiven, past, present, and future? Uh-huh. So whatever sin I commit in the future, if I'm genuinely a follower of Christ, I'm forgiven? Yep. What's the obvious follow-up? Exactly. Why not just sin it up? You're telling me that I'm forgiven? Ha! Huh. Why not just sin it up? Paul is spending all of Romans 6 answering that question. He culminates with this statement. Let me tell you why you don't want to sin it up. Because the wages of sin is death. Oh, you don't lose your salvation. There are just consequences, death-saturated consequences to the sin, even of a follower of Jesus. He says, guys, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why would you want to sin? Put it this way. Let's say this is the realm of death, this is life. I got this list just going through the scriptures and looking at references to spiritual death and spiritual life. Before I'm in Christ, this is my only option. Aimlessness, guilt, shame, restlessness, confusion, despair, superficiality, aloneness, bondage. But when I come to Christ, when I receive this gift of eternal life, all of a sudden, instead of the aimlessness, I can experience purpose. Instead of guilt, forgiveness. Instead of shame, acceptance. Instead of restlessness, shalom. Instead of confusion, truth. Instead of despair, hope. Instead of superficiality, significance. Instead of aloneness, love. Instead of bondage, freedom. That's why it's called good news. But this is not guaranteed. On a daily basis, I have to choose life. It's not a matter of losing my salvation or gain. It's a matter of experiencing my salvation. It's an open prison door. When I came to Christ, that prison cell of death was unlocked. I'd been there my whole life, didn't know any different because everybody around me was in a prison cell. And the deal was we just decorated our cells differently. Some guys chose to decorate their cells with degrees, others with fun fixes, and somebody else with a big house. The list goes on and on. But bottom line, we're locked. Jesus comes along and he unlocks that prison door. The prison cell door is open. And now I'm out here and I can start living. I'm no longer in the stench of that prison cell of death. And Paul says to somebody who says, then why shouldn't I sin? He said, why do you want to go back into that prison cell? Because that's what happens every time I sin. Now, here's the deal. And I want you to hear me in the name of Jesus. Those of you who are followers of Christ, and you maybe are in an addiction or under a besetting sin, and you know right now you're in that prison cell of death and that door is closed. Let me tell you this. The enemy comes along and tries to convince you that that prison cell door is closed and locked. I tell you in the name of the resurrected Christ, that door will never again be locked. It's open. It's ready for confession and repentance, as we were talking about this afternoon. Come out. Oh, tomorrow, 2 days later, we sin, we go back in? Yeah. Maturity is staying in here shorter amounts of time and not letting shame and a sense of condemnation haunt us. The prison cell is aimlessness. Can a follower of Jesus experience this? Yes, because the wages of sin is death. So when I sin, followers of Christ, I've experienced all of this stuff, guys. When I sin says, let me pay you for that. And I say, no, it's on me. Sin says, no, I'm going to have to pay you. And the beauty of experience eternal life is learning what it's like to experience the life of Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Even if I'm in that prison cell, I've gone back in my sin. If I'm in Christ, that prison cell door is not locked. And I'm not under condemnation, so stop punishing yourself. Receive the gospel. And let's get back out to where there's pasture land and forests and mountains to climb and not just a prison cell to endure. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. If that prison cell door has been unlocked and I'm back in there, am I a prisoner? No. I'm acting like one, though. We had a big ministry in Colorado Springs with inmates. Had a huge prison ministry. Several of the guys I became friends with and coupled. One, I petitioned the governor for an early release. Actually, he was sentenced to life. Had murdered his mother when he was 15 years old and was tried as an adult to make an example. He'd been there 23 years. Came to Christ about 6 years into prison. Genius musician, and we hired him. Told the governor he's got a job, and he joined our worship teams. One of our worship leaders, a couple other guys. One was teaching Greek. He was a martial arts expert. He and his brother defended a guy who was getting beat up outside of a bar. He beat this gang up of six guys. He and his brother did. Problem was they were different. They were different races. And he was accused of being a hate crime, and he was spending a lot of time. But he came to Christ, finding a tattered Bible stuck behind the toilet at the Denver jail, and he read it three times while he was awaiting sentencing. He said, I had to go to prison to get free. And he was on our staff in our discipleship ministry, and I'm talking with these guys afterwards saying, how's it going? They had been now out as free men for 6 months. And one of them, Chuck, looked at me and he said, you know, it's been great, but being in church is different from what I was thinking it was going to be. I said, what do you mean? He says, it's so hard seeing people who are in prison and in church at the same time. Men and women who are out here in the free world, but they are living imprisoned in their shame and their sin. The core of the gospel plot is eternal life. The gospel is not just proposition. It is proposition, but it's not only that. It's plot. There's something going on, guys, in all of creation. Every headline you read is part of this plot of God reclaiming all creation, bringing it back to life. And man, some days it looks pretty dark. But we're told in Habakkuk that one day the glory of the Lord will once again cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. As it did once, it will again. And one day this earth once again will become the kingdom of our God. But in the meantime, there's a plot going on. A lot of people think the gospel salvation is about just fall and redemption. It's not just about fall and redemption, meaning sin and heaven. It goes further back and goes further ahead. It starts in the garden and creation. And it ends with restoration. The gospel is about getting you and me back to the garden, back to what was meant to be experienced in the garden. Again, we're encumbered right now with a fallen body and a fallen world, but it shall not always be so. But in the meantime, we can start tasting. Just debating here how deep to go down this one. This one's fun. But you guys want to be out by 9 tomorrow morning, so. Here's a taste of the plot. You shall not surely die. They sinned and they died. God said, I will not destroy creation, I'm going to redeem it. And so you see the prophets talking about this Messiah that's coming. Here's one of my favorite prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. Ezekiel 37:6, the hand of the Lord was on me and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them and I saw a great many bones in the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. And he asked me, son of man, what was Christ's favorite term for himself in the Gospel of Mark? It's son of man. This is a messianic prophecy. This is about Jesus. This is about Jesus. This is describing Christ's mission, seeing all of humanity as a valley of dry bones. Son of man, can these bones live? I said, Sovereign Lord, you alone know. Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin, and I'll put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. That is why Christ came. So that's a prophecy there. The prophet later in the next chapter, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and I raise you from your graves. Oh, my people, I will put my spirit within you and you shall live. It's not about him coming, making irreligious people religious, but making dead men and women alive and saying, start learning how to live this life together. And the people walking in darkness, Isaiah said, they've seen a great light on those living in the land of the shadow of death. A light has dawned. And you see those prophecies come out. So no wonder the verse we looked at last night, Jesus is introduced by John. In him was life. That was what was significant about him. That life was the light of all mankind. And Jesus, that's why he says, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. You see this plot that's going on? And the moment that you trust Christ, you enter into that plot of him bringing humanity back to life. And some will say, no, want none of it. I would rather have my death than to submit to anyone else. And God says, you know, so he says, have it your way. C.S. Lewis said there are two kinds of people. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And then there's the other kind of people. And it's those to whom God says to them, have it your way. There are people that say, God, I want your will to be done in my life. And then there's another group of people to whom God says, okay, have it your way, but remain in death. Eternal life, this is the last one, so track with it. It's rooted in a relationship with Jesus. Rooted in a relationship with the Holy Spirit. Rooted in relationship with the Father. Rooted in relationship with God. There's one time that Jesus defines eternal life explicitly, and it's John 17:3. He says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Guys, track with me here. We're landing this plane. They said be done by 9:45, and we'll be done. I don't know. I'll be done by then. I don't know what else is going to have to happen. But I want you to hear this. And right now, as I'm talking to you, I am praying. I'm praying for brothers who are dead in their trespasses and sins, and you're sick of the deadness, and all of a sudden it's starting to click. I'm praying for those of you who are already brothers in Christ, but you've been in that prison cell for way too long. You went back. I don't know what it was. Everything centers around Jesus saying, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. You know what eternal life is? It's intimacy. It's being restored to intimacy, to an intimacy maybe that we were introduced to when we came to Christ years ago, or if we've never come to Christ, it's coming into a relationship with Jesus. A couple of years ago, I was out in Hawaii and for some vacation time, and a mutual friend connected me with a guy who's the owner, a developer of this amazing golf course. We're going down this fairway. He's driving the cart, and I asked him to tell me a little bit of his story, and he came to Christ as a very successful businessman in his late 30s. And I said, so what was the clincher? Here you were kicking it. You had even been to church a few times, you said, but what got you over the line? He slammed the brakes of the golf cart, scared me to death. Turned his whole body, took his sunglasses off, and tears start coming down his cheeks. He said, when I finally got that God wanted a relationship with me. He didn't want religion from me. He wanted a relationship with me. He said, that was a game changer, and my life has never been the same. This is the last verse I'm going to put up. You've seen it. Years ago when I was in Chicago, I lived in a graystone. It was a 6-flat, 3 stories, apartments on either side of the hallway. Met some of our neighbors, not believers, started having some great times together. And he said, hey, would you ever consider playing softball for a bar that... a bar team that I'm on. I said, absolutely. That'd be awesome. I showed up with my glove, which you don't use in Chicago because it's Chicago 16-inch. It's a bigger ball, hard as a rock, real men, say no more. And it's very competitive. It's a bar league, all of Chicago. We had a blast. And they had a fun time watching me learn it, and I love sports. And we made it quite a ways into the tournament, and the season was over. Where we had just finished, and we're talking, and I said, "Man, I hate this is going to end, and I got to wait till next summer to see you guys." One of them said, "No. We play darts in the winter." The darts. I'd never heard. I said, I've got a dart board, yeah, but I thought the purpose of it was to turn it around so that the baseball diamond is there and see how far away you can get from it and still hit it. They said, well, no, there's and darts is a real deal in Chicago and a lot of other places. And so I was the dirty cricket player. I was the played at the end. You have these 301, 501, two 301 matches, two 501, and two cricket, and they're alternated. It was on Monday nights. And I was kind of the resident. They'd never met a preacher before. And so they had asked me the God questions every now and then. And I'm waiting because I play the last match of the evening every time. So I was waiting. We were over at the bar Monday nights, Monday night football in the fall. They showed a guy between the goalposts. And my friend next to me just lost it. He said, I have had enough of this. And I finally got you here. And I'm about to find out. And if this is offensive to you, I'm sorry, but this is a brother who's not a believer. He says, what the hell is John 316? I said, it's a Bible verse. And I was just baiting him. I thought, well, I'll have some fun with this. And he says, well, what does it say? I said, you really want to know? He said, yeah. I said, you'd be willing to talk about it for a while? He hesitated. He said, I guess. And I turned and I looked at him and I said, it's about God loving you so much, He wants to bring you to life. He said something at that moment, I won't quote him. But we started talking. That spring, he came to Christ, right? Around Easter. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. I got a question for you guys. Is that a verse about heaven and hell? Yes. Is it only a verse about heaven and hell? No. Stop perishing. You don't have to. And it's rooted in that verse right before. This is eternal life, that they may know you. Enter into a relationship with you. Come alive. Let's say this is a magic microphone right here. That we've got it wired up directly into an earpiece in God's ear. You can come up here and you can ask God anything you want. And he's going to do it. You know, none of those clarifications, you know, where God will say no or wait. We got a special provisio where he's going to say yes. What would you ask him for? The reversal of a financial situation? The return of a wayward son? A change in a doctor's diagnosis? Remember I asked you, I said, remember, pay attention to this question where Jesus would ask people, what do you want me to do for you? What's your longing? What do you think is going to satisfy your longings? What would you ask him? What would you ask God? Let's say you had a little flash of insight. You said, you know what? There's no way I'm going to come up there and ask in front of everybody else. All right, well, we'll give you a soundproof booth. Nobody's going to know. What would you ask God for? Let's say you gained some wisdom and you said, you know what? I'll do it, but here's the deal. God knows me better than I know me. I think I'd like to give the mic to him, and I'd like for him to give me what he most wants me to have. By the way, that would be the correct answer. And actually, if you were to do that, I know what he would say. Not because I've got some brilliant insight, it's just because the Word of God is very clear. That is very clear. Do you know what God would say? If you said, God, would you right now give me what you most want me to have? He would say, my son, I give you myself. It's going to be messy. But I give you me as you're going to learn to relate with me. whether you're brushing your teeth or mowing the yard or serving on a mission team or fighting a besetting sin or loving somebody in the gutter or just sitting out in a deer stand. The reason that I sent my son was to eliminate the sin barrier between us so that you could come home. That music you've been hearing all your life, it's the symphony of my love for you. Guys, it's time to do business. Let's pray. Some of you have grown up in a church. Others of you haven't. Maybe you have. And I'm not about to drum up something or whatever. I'm just going to call for the question. You've been listening to the Word of God. You've been listening to some other stuff that a human being's been saying, some of which might have been confusing, but you've heard the Word of God. Father, right now I lift up my brothers to you and I ask that you would give them the courage to believe the gospel and to believe that you love them as much as you say that you do. And give them the courage to be honest about their journey right now. All right, guys, look at me for a second. Some of you don't yet have a relationship with Jesus. I don't know who you are. It's just law of averages in a group like this. Could be you haven't been in church in a long time. It could be you've been going pretty regularly, but you know you've never trusted Christ like this. We want to give you an opportunity to do that. I would be disobedient before God if I were to get on a plane tomorrow where I didn't offer you as a fellow human being what he's offered me. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand. You couldn't be with a more loving group of men. So I'm not going to ask you to wink at me or do this little number. I'm asking you to stand and say, I'm ready to trust Christ and I want to figure out how to do it. And some guys will come alongside you and we're going to put you on a lot of religious mailing lists and it's going to be awesome. Just kidding. Just trust us with this one. I'll walk you through a prayer in which you can trust Christ and come alive. We're going to finish that prayer, and then I'm going to ask one other group to stand. And it's some of you who have been standing in the doorway for far too long, or to use a different metaphor, for any number of reasons, you've just been sitting too long in the prison cell and the door's open because you trusted Christ a long time ago. And we're going to pray for you. And I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm not going to ask you to do this or wink or touch. Stand up. Guys, all of us are flawed men. At any time in our journeys, that's going to apply to us. That's going to apply to me too. So know that's coming. But right now, who's ready to come alive? Just stand up and we're going to pray for you right now. Amen. Anybody else? I'm about to pray. You're thinking, I was going to, I don't know. I'm going to give you a chance. So brothers, if you see one of those guys standing, and maybe while I'm praying, somebody else might stand. If they do, put your hands on them. Just put your hands on their shoulder. We're going to pray for them. And then I'm going to walk you through how you can pray to receive Christ right now. Father, thank you for these brothers. I thank you for the fact that they are ready to come alive. I don't know their story, but you know it intimately. And I thank you for the love you have for them. And those of you who are ready to trust Christ, just you can in your own words, silently or just mouth the words. I'm going to go phrase by phrase. And you don't have to repeat the exact words I say, but you can say something similar. But here we go. Lord Jesus, I thank you that I'm at this conference. I thank you that you got me here for this purpose right now. And just repeat these phrases in your own words. I want to admit before you and a bunch of other men who know this is true because it's true of them, that I'm rebellious. I'm a sinner. I've rebelled against your rule and your leadership in my life. In some ways, knowing what I was doing. In other ways, I didn't. But in all those cases, I'm sorry for my sin. I don't want to pay an eternal penalty for my sin. I'm amazed at the love that you've shown to me through Jesus. And I thank you that he died on the cross to pay a penalty that he didn't owe, but to pay the penalty that I owe. And I receive you, Lord Jesus, as my Lord and my Savior. I receive what you did on the cross on my behalf. And I receive your forgiveness, your love, your truth, and your life. And I give my coming days to you as I learn what that means. As some of these men come alongside me and help me. And I praise you that though I came to this retreat dead in my sins, even though I might be very successful, I've had a lot of good things happen, I know I was dead in my sins. And I thank you that I've come alive. I pray this in the name of the way, the truth, and the life. In the name of Jesus. Amen. 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 All right. It's getting good. All right, here's the next one. You're in the doorway right now. You're in the prison cell, pick your metaphor, and you're ready to get back to living. You've got the status of being alive, but you've been struggling with the experience of being alive. You've got some already. Who else? This is almost a daily thing that I do. All right. Guys, those of you around, I don't want any of these men standing without somebody's hand on their shoulder. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for the courage of these guys to say, I'm alive, but I'm not experiencing the life of Jesus. I'm free, but I'm not experiencing the freedom. I'm loved, but I'm not experiencing that love. I'm not an orphan, but I'm living as one. The list goes on and on. I don't know all the stuff going on in their story, but you do. And right now, I ask that you would envelop them with the truth of Romans 8, verse 1, that there is no condemnation. That you have open arms because of Christ. You're not overlooking, sidestepping sin. You're simply saying, let me love you to life. And tomorrow morning, as we talk a little bit about what that life can look like, make these brothers all the more eager to hear you speak life into them. Guys, I'm going to pray right now, and you can just do the same thing. I'll just pray phrase by phrase, and then you put it in your own words. You can say it out loud, or you can just say it quietly or mumble it. That's your call. Here we go. Jesus, I thank you for bringing me to life when I trusted you and became a follower of yours. But it's real clear that we're living in a fallen world. And I'm swimming upstream. And I'm sorry for the way that I've gone with the current too much. You opened my prison cell door and made me a free man. And I'm sorry for how often I fall for the deceitfulness of sin. And come back in and sit in this jail cell. Even though I'm a free man, experiencing death. Would you forgive me? I thank you that you do because of Jesus. And I'm ready to walk out, not just this prison cell, but walk out of this conference, a man who's renewed in his commitment to living this life with a capital L to the glory of God. I'm ready to receive grace and to dance to its music. In the name of the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, I pray. Amen. 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 All right, guys, that's awesome. All right, here we go. Let's all stand, and we're not going to mumble this song, okay? You've already had a rehearsal. I asked Mark to play it, and you talk about the gospel. It's what we've been talking about. I don't want you to sing from the top of your throat either, and I don't care if you're in tune. It says make a joyful noise, so it's just can be a noise. Let it originate here. We're men who've been brought from death to life. Let's thank him for that.